our Lord and our God. We recognize this morning that you are the giver of every good gift. You have given to us the gift of grace and faith. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is purely and solely a work of God. We cannot contribute anything to our salvation, but it is the hand of God that draws us out of the slough of despond. It is the hand of God that liberates the captive. It is the hand of God that sets us free. But we also want to thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. It is your Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. It is your Holy Spirit that empowers us to fight against remaining sin. It is your Holy Spirit that enables us to walk in paths of purity. It is your Holy Spirit that illuminates the Word of God to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us not to take these gifts for granted, but to celebrate the work of God in our lives as individuals, but also in the lives of our brothers and sisters in the church. We thank you, Lord, that the purpose of these gifts is ultimately to present the church, your bride, as pure and perfect before you. And so we pray, help us as your people to humbly submit to the Word of God. Help us humbly submit to the leading of the Spirit, and help us with diligence and obedience to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We also acknowledge, Lord, that in this world there are many influences that would surround us. Many of these influences are worldly, whether it is our friends, whether it may be associates that are around us. It could be the music that we listen to or the movies that we watch. But Father, we pray that you would keep us. Help us not to be led astray by these things, but ultimately help us to be led by your Spirit. Help us to submit to the Word of God. Help us to be ambassadors of the gospel as we live, representing our holy God, and not simply to be swayed by the things of this world. Father, as we are engaged in a spiritual battle, help us to put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Help us to take up the shield of faith and the belt of truth. Lord, we ask that as a church, you would help us not to grow apathetic. We know how prone we are to be discouraged and despondent in this world. But we pray that you would encourage those who find themselves in the downward spiral of despondency. We pray that you would lift them up and encourage their weary souls and help them to be strong in the Lord. Help them to know that the joy of the Lord is their strength. Father, we want to pray this morning for baby Matthew. We ask, Lord, that you would please be with him, that you would strengthen him at this time as he is fighting for his health. We ask, Lord, that you'd be gracious to this little boy. Please also, would you be with Vince and Claire and Grace and Jasmine as they care for Matthew. We ask, Lord, that you would help them to be understanding and patient and kind to one another at this time. We also, Lord, want to pray for Katie's mom. Having experienced so much challenge in recent months, we know, Lord, that in many ways that this can break her spirit. But, Lord, what we want to pray for ultimately is that her broken spirit would lead her to Christ. After many years of hostility towards Jesus, we pray that you would save her. Pray, Father, that as she finds the end of herself, that she would find that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior who has his arms open to all who would call upon his name. Please, Lord, would you be with Katie and her dad? Help them to be godly witnesses to Katie's mom. And Father, that you would encourage their heart at this time. Lord, please, would you continue to be with us this morning? We pray that you would teach us by your word and that we would be led by our heavenly Savior.
Well, friends, please turn with me in your Bibles, this time to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we're going to pick up from where we left off previously. Reading this morning from verse 15 through to verse 26. Jesus has been arrested, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There has been the trial by night before the religious leaders and Caiaphas the high priest. They have sentenced him to death. Judas has killed himself. Peter has denied Christ. And now we find him once again before Pilate, the governor. From verse 15, we'll read all the way to verse 26. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Then they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Amen. This is the Word of God. If you've been following along in our series in Matthew, one of the things which you've noticed, sometimes we need to take particular attention to the way in which Matthew writes his narrative, especially now as we're coming close to the end of Jesus' life. And as I was studying the passage this week, there were a number of peculiar things, a number of strange things which we see in this passage, which causes us to pause and to think, well, what's really going on here? So if you're taking notes, the title for this morning is simply these two words, "Stranger Things." I've taken that from, I think there's a Netflix series with the same words, but you'll see there's a number of strange things that exist in this passage which would cause us to pause. The first is a strange custom in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted. Now you may be familiar with this concept, but in some countries, the president or maybe the king or the monarch would have a very unique privilege, a very unique element of authority. They are able to forgive someone who has committed a judicial crime. And they call this concept a presidential pardon or a royal pardon. Now we have that even here in our own country, where someone has committed a crime, a very serious crime, and there is evidence that proves that they have done so. All logic says that they should be punished and put in prison. But a presidential pardon means that a president is able to forgive that person of the crime. They won't experience the consequences for their actions. Now, if someone has such great authority, if someone has such great power, it seems logical then that they would use that authority really on special occasions, in exceptional cases. A president or a king must be very wise, incredibly wise, as they use such power. Because if you simply use that privilege willy-nilly, then everyone can be set free. Everyone can go on their own way. Well, that concept is very similar to what we find here in Jerusalem and what Pilate is doing. Pilate, being the governor at the time of Jerusalem, had this special authority. He could release anyone so that they wouldn't be able to face the consequences for their crime. But what is interesting is the way in which Pilate used that authority. When Matthew writes these words, he doesn't say, "Now Pilate had a very special authority from Rome. He could release a prisoner." He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted." So there's two strange things going on here. The first is that this is something which happened, it seems like, every year. Now at the feast, it is the feast of Passover. It is a feast that is a reminder to the people of their deliverance from Egypt. During this time, Pilate established this practice of releasing a prisoner for the people. It was someone whom they wanted, not someone whom Pilate had investigated and exhibited special care towards their crime. He simply used this authority to please the people. Now, the reason why Pilate did this, you would remember I mentioned this to you before I went away, is that the tension in Jerusalem between the Israelites and Rome was quite high. And Pilate was not the most sensitive of leaders. You would remember that he even got all the Jewish leaders together in an amphitheater, and he wanted to slaughter them. So it seems likely that this practice was employed so that he could please the Jews, so that he could win their favor. So again, we begin to realize that in this passage, things are imbalanced. Pilate is a man who exercises his authority not in a careful, well-respected, wise manner, but he does so in order to please the crowd, in order to win their favor. Now, this is going to set up what's going to follow later. The second peculiar element, or the second strange thing that we read of in this passage, is a prisoner, a strange prisoner in verse 16. And they had then, at the time, a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And in verse 17, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Now, I want us to look at two things here about this man. The first is his crime. We see there in verse 16, Matthew simply says to us that he's a notorious prisoner. A better way that we might translate that is that he was a well-known prisoner. He was a prominent prisoner. His actions, we might say, was known to everyone. You didn't need to explain to them why this man was in prison. So then, how do we know why he was there? What was the reason for that? Well, I want for us to look at two passages. The first is Mark 15, and the other is John 18. So if you go to Mark 15 and verse 7, it's the parallel passage. Mark 15 and verse 7. Again, we read then, "At the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So a few words there that's meant to prick our ears. He was a rebel in prison. He had committed murder in an insurrection. And then jump ahead to John 18. John 18 and verse 40. This is now the crowd as they're shouting out to Pilate. They cried out again, "Not this man," that is not Jesus, "but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now in each of those instances, both in Mark and in John, the word for robber is an interesting word. It is the word that we might translate as insurrectionist. So it's not simply someone who climbs in through your window and steals your television, but it's someone who's a revolutionary, someone who is a part of a much larger gang, and they would use guerrilla warfare tactics in order to cause disruptions in Jerusalem, and during these disruptions, Roman soldiers would be killed. So this man, Barabbas, as we put all the puzzle pieces together, Barabbas then was a revolutionary. He was a part of a group of people who hated the Romans so much that from time to time they would gather together and attack these Roman soldiers and kill them. That's why he's in prison. Everyone knows about this. So this man, Barabbas, is viewed in two ways. To the Romans, Barabbas was a dangerous man. Perhaps he was one of the leaders in this group. He was a dangerous man. If you could put this man in prison and keep him there, at least you would have a season of peace. But to the Jews, this man was a national hero. Remember, they didn't like the Romans. They didn't want them to be there. And this man was at least someone who took the initiative in order to liberate the people from their oppressors. Rather than seeing him as some kind of deranged serial killer, the people would have viewed Barabbas as the hope of Israel. He was their liberator. He was the one who would set them free. He at least had the courage to do what no one else would, even if it meant shedding the blood of their oppressors. The second thing that's interesting about this man is his name. The name Barabbas, if you were to translate that from the Hebrew, simply means son of the father. Now, if you have Jewish friends, you might know their names as Ishmael ben Hadad, and that simply means it's Ishmael, the son of Hadad. Well, this is similar here. Barabbas simply means son of the father. So it's possible that maybe his father was a leading rabbi, and Barabbas was known to the group of people. But it would seem strange if that was his first name, wouldn't it? My name is son of the father. Well, if you go behind the English, if you go back into the Greek, there's a very, very interesting aspect there. In some of the oldest manuscripts which we have, there's the inclusion of his first name. And his first name, and this is what you would read, is Jesus Barabbas. Now, if you're familiar with your Aramaic and Hebrew, you would know that that's the same name that we would translate as Jesus. So this man's full name was quite probably Jesus Barabbas. And you would compare that then with Jesus Christos, which is Jesus Christ. Now what then comes to us in this passage is a stark comparison between these two men. On one hand, you have Jesus Barabbas, who is the embodiment of the hope of Israel. He is the one who sought after their liberation. He is the one who took the initiative to set the nation free. This man Barabbas took out more soldiers than Jesus ever did. And then on the other hand, you have Jesus Christos, the Anointed One. You have the man who comes into Jerusalem and heals the sick and cleanses the leper. You have a man who teaches the law of God with authority and stills the seas, who casts out demons with the word of his voice. These two men on opposite ends of the spectrum stand before the crowd, and now really what Pilate is asking them, who is really your savior? The nationalistic hero, or this man, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One? Now, at this point in the narrative, as these two men stand before the people, Pilate is very quick to pick up on the inconsistency of the Jewish leaders. He says there in verse 17, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And he says there in verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Now here's the logic behind this passage. In order to unpack this, remember in Luke, and you can turn there again, in Luke chapter 23, remember the reason that the Jewish leaders gave to Pilate for why they brought Jesus to him. In Luke 23 and verse 2, the Jewish leaders, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So the accusations brought against Jesus is his teaching. He is teaching us not to give tribute, and he is saying that he himself is Caesar, or he himself is a king. Now compare that allegation to what Barabbas has done. He has deliberately gone out and caused an insurrection. He has caused violence. There is proof that he has murdered soldiers. Now, if these Jewish leaders are really concerned with the charges that they brought against Christ, namely that they don't want another king other than Caesar, then surely they would not call for Barabbas to be released. Because that would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? You can't bring Jesus here and say that he is causing us to be led away, and yet at the same time say, well, we want Barabbas, who is the one who has caused these tensions. If they brought Jesus here simply on allegations, surely they won't call for the release of the man who has actually been charged. So as Pilate thinks about this, this is the reason why he presents Barabbas and Christ. "Show me your hand," Pilate says to the Jewish leaders. "What is your real concern?" He sees here, it's envy. Jesus has been a popular man amongst the people. He has an entourage before him as he entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of this week. What is their real motive? And suddenly, as the tension begins to mount in the narrative, everything pauses as we get to verse 19. It says there, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat," that's Pilate, "his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" And this verse brings us to our third strange element. A strange dream. The events of Jesus' trial are simply put on hold. Everything just sort of slows down here. And Matthew believes it's important that we are reminded of this message that Pilate's wife sends to him. And it's recorded really in only the briefest of details. She has a dream, she sends him a message, and that's it. We aren't told her name, we aren't told what the contents of the dream was, we aren't told the details of that. We're simply told she's in great distress. She's been greatly troubled. She has suffered much because of this man. And in a dream, she is simply convinced of the innocence of Jesus. Again, we aren't told why she's persuaded of that. We're simply told that she is. And it's with a sense of urgency that she sends this message to Pilate. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. What does she mean by that? Is she simply saying, well, abandon this trial and hand him over to the Jews? Well, no. Yeah, she's not saying, well, just sweep this under the carpet and move on. What she is saying to him is, don't have anything to do with their schemes. Don't give in to their pressure. You are the governor of this region. As the prefect, you are meant to uphold law and justice. You're meant to represent what is true and good. And so declare him to be righteous and put the matter to rest. Do what is right, she says to him, not what is easy. Now, as Pilate considers the message from his wife, another message is being passed around. So fourthly, let's come to a strange response in verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now it's unlikely that they would have done this themselves. They would have probably had their messengers go out in order to persuade the crowd. But what we do know is that they had enough time to do this. This was still early in the morning as the people were getting up and getting ready for the events of the day. And as they begin gathering around Pilate and this particular venue, they're persuading the crowd, vote in this way. Sway the vote for Jesus Barabbas and not Jesus Christ. So that eventually when Pilate does ask the question, the crowd is primed. They know how to answer. When I read this, I couldn't help but laugh because it sounds so often like a Baptist Union assembly. Before you even get there and you hear the different arguments that people are about to make, everyone knows how they're going to vote. They're primed. They've been told how they're going to vote. And when the vote comes, you're so surprised because you think to yourself, how on earth could people vote in this way? Well, because they're primed like that. Well, that's going on here. They're priming the crowd. So in verse 21, the governor said to them again, which of the two do you want me to release for you? Who do you want, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? And they say, Barabbas. The answer should have been straightforward. The crowd who is gathered at this place is not unfamiliar with the ministry of Christ. They know what he has done. They know what he has accomplished. They know what his ministry is like. And yet they still choose the insurrectionist. They still choose the murderer. Part of the reason why Pilate chose this particular course is because he was confident that the crowd wouldn't choose this man. He was certain, in light of everything that they had experienced between the two, that they would have chosen Jesus. And the response that he receives surprises him. In verse 22, Pilate said to them, well, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Well, the fact that he asked that question shows us how surprised he is. Pilate is, of course, the judge at this time. He is the governor. He has that responsibility. This is not the first time that he is doing this. This is not the first time that someone has come to this particular trial. Pilate has been given authority to judge in these civil matters. He knows what he must do. But he fails to do it. Pilate should have simply said, well, I declare this man innocent and move on. Yeah, if you look at the other Gospels, particularly Luke and John, You see there that Pilate repeatedly says to the crowd, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. Well, Pilate, if that is true, if you have declared it, well, let him go. Why do you even ask this question in the first place? And what that question does is entrench the mob mentality that's beginning to set in here. They simply cry out, let him be crucified. You see, they aren't willing to reason with Pilate, are they? He asked them, what has he done? What evil has he done in verse 23? And they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. They aren't willing to be rational. They aren't willing to think through this. They simply repeat the same thing over and over and over again. I don't think we're too unfamiliar with things like that, are we, living in our own country? We've often seen times when the mob mentality sets in on a group of people even here. Well, what is that? Here's a definition for mob mentality that I found. It is the mass intimidation of others to adopt certain behaviors on an emotional rather than rational basis. Have you realized this? You can't speak to a crowd, can you? There's no ways that you can logically deal with issues when you're dealing with a crowd. They simply want what they want, and they'll do whatever they need to in order to get that. That's what's going on here. This crowd has been roused by the Jewish leaders. They have been persuaded that they must chant in this way, regardless of proof to the contrary. Friends, what we're meant to see by the time we get to verse 23 is the all-consuming nature of sin. You would remember in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and following, Paul there says that the invisible attributes of God, His divine power and His eternal His divine nature and eternal power has been revealed in creation. Creation and the beauty of it speaks of a supreme maker, of a divine king. But the sinful nature of the human heart suppresses that truth. And because it suppresses that truth, the judgment of God is poured out upon mankind. Now, the nation of Israel, they didn't just have natural revelation, did they? They had the Word of God. They had the Word of God which was delivered to them and which was preserved for them. But they also had the Word of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. In John, Jesus says to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the exact imprint of God Himself. They had experienced, the nation of Israel, the special mercy of God. That's why they're here at the Feast of Passover. They're celebrating God's deliverance. They had experienced the special ministry of God through Jesus Christ, the one who had compassion on the sick, the one who healed those who were plagued with diseases. On Sunday, on Palm Sunday, they sang, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on Friday, they now command, crucify him. Even with all the evidence that they had experienced with their very eyes, they will not be persuaded otherwise. Sin had consumed their minds and their hearts. My friends, some of you may be sitting in that same position here today. You have considered Jesus and His works. You have been exposed to the things of God through the church. And you have rejected Him. You have rejected Him because of the things that you've heard from your friends and the things you've watched on television and YouTube. And there is no ways, at least in your mind, that anyone can prove you wrong. The mercy of God and the compassion of God is extended to you, and you discard it. Eternal life is offered to you as the free gift from God, and it is scorned. Forgiveness of sin is promised to you, and you turn it away. As you hear the gospel preached to you, as you hear the word of God coming to you, and you continue to reject it, you do the very same thing that this mob is doing. You've been persuaded by those who are outside, and you will not change your mind. Sin has consumed you. But one of the wonderful things about the gospel is that no one is beyond God's reach to save. And the fact that this passage is being unpacked for you today is a reminder that even while Jesus stands before this crowd and they have the choice of who to choose, you today have the same decision before you. Will you continue living for your own passions and your own lusts and your own desires? Or will you choose Christ, the author of life and the giver of new life and the one who promises eternal life? Well, finally, or penultimately, should I say, let's consider fifthly a strange judge in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." Pilate sees that he's getting nowhere. In fact, things are getting worse. This mob is so consumed by their sin that very soon, if Pilate doesn't do anything, he's going to have a revolt on his hands. If that happens, there's going to be a national state of disaster. Now, interestingly, the word for riot was used at the beginning of Matthew 26. And I want to show you just how serious this mob mentality can be. Matthew 26, if you go to verse 5, you'll see something interesting there. When the Jewish leaders met together, it was right after after Jesus had pronounced those seven woes. They plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, this is the Jewish leaders, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now the word for uproar in verse 5 is the same word for riot in Matthew 27. So it's interesting how in Matthew 26, the Jewish leaders are afraid of the crowd because they're concerned that the crowd will turn against them. But in Matthew 27, they want to use the crowd in order to put pressure on Pilate. And you can begin to see again just how quickly sin creeps its way into one's heart and how it plots and schemes in order to achieve its ends. Now Pilate, as he sees this happening, comes up with a plan to ease the tension. And so he orders that water be brought, and he washes his hands in the sight of the crowd. Well, what's going on here? Well, this ceremony, this hand-washing ceremony, is not one of Roman origin. This is not something that Pilate was taught when he was in prefect school in Rome. This is actually a Jewish custom. And it comes all the way from Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy 21, God gives the nation instructions for how they are to conduct themselves when they enter into the land. And Deuteronomy 21 deals specifically with unsolved murders. So when someone is found in the country, and he's just lying there, he's obviously dead, that they are to measure out from the body to the nearest city. And the elders of that city, they would get a bull and they would slaughter the bull, and they would put their hands on the bull and they would wash their hands. And the elders of the city would say that we are innocent of this man's blood. So what they were saying in essence was that as representatives, they, by their best knowledge, would say that no one in their city has killed this man. Now, Pilate is borrowing this Jewish custom, this Jewish tradition. And he's saying to the people that this man whom you're about to kill, I am innocent of his death. I'm innocent of his blood. Now, when Pilate does that, he would have enraged the Jews. Remember that they were not friends. They hated each other. And as Pilate does that, they would have been devastated by this. And that's why they respond so quickly. I think that the Jewish leaders are fed up with this. They simply say to the people, his blood be on us and on our children. Just give him over to us and get out of our way. Interestingly, in verse 24, when Pilate says to them, see to it yourselves, that's the same words that the chief priests use when Judas comes to them. Remember when Judas comes with the pieces of silver and he says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood? The chief priest says, what has this to do with us? See to it yourself. Now, I don't know if Pilate knew about that conversation, but at the very least, it would have caused them to be very volatile here. And so, after this takes place, Pilate releases Barabbas, and he sends Jesus to be scourged. And what was this scourging? In Roman soldiers, they would have these whips that they would use for this proceeding. It was a leather whip. It had multiple ends attached to it. And into this whip, they would braid metal balls and pieces of bone. And as someone was scourged, there was this either a stone or a wooden column. And they would hang this person over this column. So their back and their sides were exposed. And they would take this whip and they would beat this person. Now, under Jewish law, someone was not allowed to receive more than 40 lashes. So there would actually be someone to count how many times this is taking place. But under Roman law, you were only limited by the strength of your arm. So as Jesus is on this pedestal and he's being beaten and whipped, the metal would have tenderized his flesh and the bone would have dug in. And history says that at times this bone would dig in so deeply into the flesh, when the Roman soldiers would rip the whip out, bones, ribs would rip out as well. It was a horrific thing. Now, how do we apply this? There's an early church document. It was written in about the first three centuries of the church, called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is an affirmation of doctrinal truths, particularly as it pertains to the person and work of Jesus. And one of the things that the Apostles' Creed says is that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, often when we think about the sufferings of Jesus, we think in the first place about his physical sufferings, don't we? We think about like this, the scourging that he experienced. We think about the fact that he was stripped naked and that he was hung on the cross. But there is a second kind of suffering which Jesus experienced, which I don't think that we often think about. And that is the fact that Pilate, who was meant to represent truth and law and order, does not declare Jesus to be innocent. One of the ways in which Christ suffered is that he's not vindicated. Suffering in this instance means that those who are meant to represent truth fail to uphold it. I think about even in our own country, because I think we're familiar with this kind of suffering. We live in a society, and I don't think it's a stretch for me to make this statement, but we live in a society where law and order sometimes fail to be upheld. Those who are given authority to uphold truth take their time doing that. Those who are guilty of serious crimes aren't prosecuted. And when justice lingers, society languishes under poor leadership. But who are the ones who suffer? Not those who've committed the crimes, but those who are innocent. Now the same thing here is happening with Jesus. He is innocent, but he suffers because the good that Pilate was commanded to uphold, he fails to. And I think there's a way in which we can draw application for that for ourselves. As I mentioned to you, we live in a country that's like that, but I think that sometimes we need to look at our own homes. As parents, I think we might be tempted to follow the path of the society that surrounds us. It's easy to point to the failures that exist in the world and in government, but what about our leadership in our homes? I'm speaking particularly now to parents. Do we deliberately model what biblical faithfulness looks like? Are you modeling what biblical convictions look like? And we might say to ourselves, well, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that we believe that the Bible is the truth that He has revealed to us, but do we live according to that truth? Do we submit to that truth? Is it evidenced in our homes? We might say to our children that telling the truth is important. But then do we lie in order to manipulate our children's behavior? We all know that tactic, if you're good, you will get. Or if you're good, we will go. Are you true to your word? You see, when we're inconsistent in upholding what is good and true and right, our children languish under our failure to lead. Well, what about in the life of the church? Thinking now not just to parents, but to each one of us. If you believe that the church is important, if you believe that God has placed you in a family of believers, do you healthy model attitudes towards the people of God? Sometimes the church languishes under the poor leadership of those who have been set in authority. Pilate here, I think, gives us a glimpse into sometimes what our hearts can hold. God has placed you in a position where you're meant to uphold truth, goodness, and dignity. You must look for every opportunity to do that. And of course, we don't do that by our own strength. We do that by the power of the Spirit that He has given to us. So there are five things in this passage which I find are quite strange. We've looked at a strange custom. We've looked at a strange prisoner, a strange dream, a strange response, and a strange judge. So how do we tie all of this together? How do we land the plane? Here's the last point. A sovereign plan. A sovereign plan. As we read this passage, everything simply seems to be unfolding. The Jesus movement has come to an end. The disciples are gone. The one who betrayed Jesus in the first place has hung himself. It's simply coming to an end. what is this all about? Well, read Matthew 27 and verse 44 with me. Matthew 27 and verse 44. Jesus is now being crucified, and it says there, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in that way." Now, the word for robber there is the same word as we saw before for insurrectionist. We might say that the insurrectionists who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Jesus, when he's on the cross, is placed in between two thieves. Again, it's more accurate to say that these two thieves are insurrectionists. They're those who wanted to start a revolution. In all likelihood, these two individuals on either side of Jesus are Barabbas' accomplices. They're Barabbas' friends. They are the ones who have been caught at the same time he was. So if we think about this carefully, it means that the middle cross, the cross that Jesus was on, was intended for Barabbas. Which means that Jesus takes the place of this criminal. And in the midst of the chaos that we see unfolding here, what we're ultimately meant to see is the beautiful picture of Jesus, who is the substitutionary atonement. See, the criminal grows free, never to experience the consequences of his sin. And yet the innocent man, Jesus, bears the cross, taking the punishment for the guilty. In all the strangeness and the peculiarities that we see unfolding in this verse, ultimately, what we're meant to see is the hand of God directing human affairs. Because each one of us is like Barabbas. We're the sinners. We're the ones who have committed treason against God. And we are set free because Jesus takes our place. He is beaten. He is bruised. He is killed, that we might live and have life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as those who deserve your wrath, as those who deserve the judgment of God. And yet we are so thankful that Jesus is the one to take our place. Jesus is the one to be nailed to the cross which we deserved. We thank you that it is in the Lamb of God that we have salvation. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is thinking about these things, maybe their heart has been pricked by the words which have been unpacked for us. Pray, Lord, that you would lead them by your Spirit to Jesus. Help them to turn from their sin and to trust in the Lord. Help them to stop living according to the course of this world, according to the passions of their flesh. And help them to flee to Christ for the salvation of their souls. We ask, Lord, that as we enter into this week, that you would help us to be men and women of integrity. We ask that our yes would be yes and our no would be no. That we would live according to our convictions in this world. Help parents to lead their families. Help young people to exercise restraint and adopt biblical habits, and help each one who serves to serve as unto the Lord. Now,
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.
Deacons, just remember that we're going to meet, I think, just in front of the church after the service. So grab some tea and coffee and we can get together.